Okay, you all came back, so last week didn't drive you away. Hope I'm not one that's stirring up trouble in your marriage. If I am, I don't really care. That might be a good thing. I thought about that a lot when I launched into this class, like, I don't want to unnecessarily stir up trouble, but I sense that for any of us at any time in our life, there is a good time to pause and reevaluate how things are going. So if you have a great marriage and things are going well, I think this class can be beneficial. And if it's bringing up some really good things in your life, that's good too. So I really want it to be a positive thing, not a guilt-producing, not a discouraging class at all. I want it to be the opposite of that. There's nothing better in life than to have a great marriage. And there's a lot of joy in that, a lot of fun. And marriage gets a bad rap in our world. It shouldn't in the church. It shouldn't in our life. It can be one of your greatest joys and benefits and blessings instead of one of your greatest trials. So that's really what I want to do here. We're using as our theme verse Song of Solomon 2:15, catch all the foxes, those little foxes, before they ruin the vineyard of love, for the grapevines are blossoming. This apparently is a reference, and most commentators believe this is a reference to marriage. And foxes were good about getting into vineyards and ruining it just at the wrong time, right? When things were blossoming and blooming and fruit was being produced. So, I'll tell you what I want to focus on are those foxes that lurk inside our marriage. John Henderson, who wrote the book Catching Foxes, wrote, and a little bit of review here from last week, every marriage has little foxes lurking inside it. We all have idols and selfish appetites, and like the foxes in Solomon's vineyard, they can cause untold destruction and heartache. In fact, how seriously a couple takes their own foxes will influence whether a marriage blooms and glorifies God or is a shallow and pale imitation of the real thing. I think he says something here that's really true, how seriously a couple takes their own foxes will influence their marriage. I think sometimes it's easy to just avoid conflict and things will get better, or this is just the way it is in marriage, and we avoid those. And I really don't want us to be that kind of a people. I think it's good to address those things when we can. And I think through Lord's providence, there's a lot of good tools out there to help us with whatever situation we may face. So I've just put down as an objective for this series is to remove the foxes or weeds that are destroying the vineyard, the marriage relationship, and replace with scriptural and practical principles that will bring about a blossoming marriage that glorifies God. And I said this last week, but I think it bears repeating that why this class? And I told you guys a couple weeks ago that doing some just initial care counseling with an out-of-state counseling center, just common to see long-term marriages that 30 to 55 years that come apart for people who are age 50 to 80 or are in big trouble. And that didn't happen overnight. There were cracks or weeds or foxes going on way back. And so I just thought it would be really good for us to do some what I would call preventative counseling or preventative teaching. I would also call it proactive. I know it's a word that gets thrown around out there a lot, but just some proactive teaching on on marriage. Protective, I think marriages are worth protecting at all costs. You do whatever you can to protect your marriage and to grow it. And I want this to be positive in building up marriages at Flint Hills Bible Church. So that's just a little bit of review. It's interesting, between 2 weeks ago and this week, or today, a good friend who does not live in this community was just spontaneously told me about his daughter and their marriage, and it fits exactly into this category. And it's like, it's just prevalent, and they're out of state, not in this state. So it's just, I don't know, it even propels me forward more that whether your marriage needs just a little tweak or a major tweak, I think this could be a good thing. We talked about last week different foxes that need to be removed and identified and replaced, and one of those was relational distance. This personally is my, this is just a personal opinion, I think this is the most common that we see in marriages over time, that that's the direction that, that marriages go. I don't think they start out that way. Fill in the blank for me here. Today I got engaged to my
best friend.
Best friend. Right. Today I got married to my best friend. You see it on Facebook or posts that people put out there, right? Like, man, I'm, this is my best friend. Let's fast forward 30 years. Is that still true? Ouch. Anyway. What happened? You know, what happens? I didn't hear all that was going on out there. There's about five different conversations around the room, so. Some people say selfishness is that major fox. It's huge. I agree. I just think the words I hear people saying, we're disconnected, we're not emotionally together, I feel alone. And if you have, if you're married to your best friend, you shouldn't feel alone. So I think relational distance is a big thing that really happens. And marriage was designed by God, among several things, to deal with the issue of being alone. We talked about this, then the Lord God said, it is not good for man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him. And we see in Scripture, marriage is described as companionship. We looked at Proverbs 2:17 and Malachi 2:14. And from that, a companion, therefore, is one with whom you are intimately united in thoughts, goals, plans, efforts, and in the case of marriage and bodies. We looked a little deeper in the definition of that word companion that was used in those two texts. It's one that has a close, intimate relationship to another, one who enters into a close union with another. That's somebody with their deep friendship. And I think this is, I repeated this statement because I think it's so important. To the same degree that two people reveal themselves to each other, they will be able to have an intimate relationship with each other. To the extent that two people refuse or neglect to reveal themselves to each other, their ability to have an intimate relationship with another will be hindered. Be a revealer, not a concealer. That was my main point, is in order to have deep friendship, deep connection, deep unity, you must be a revealer, not a concealer. Don't be the hiding couple that Adam and Eve were. They hid. They were originally naked and unashamed. Then they were clothing themselves and hiding and ashamed of themselves before God and each other. So we talk about hindrances to revelation or intimacy, fear, selfishness, pride, laziness, ignorance, guilt, and shame. Now here's a new quote that I picked out from The Complete Husband that I thought would be good to put in as an addition to our talk about relational intimacy. And I think this is true of wives as well. This is a Complete Husband is a book on husbanding. So it may seem like I'm picking on the men here, but this can happen to women as well. The more you reveal yourself to your wife, the more you can encourage your wife to reveal herself to you by asking the right questions and creating an environment around her that she knows is safe, one that is free from judgmental attitudes, ridicule, and harshness. That's not easy to do, men. That's important. The greater the intimacy you will achieve. So, the deeper your communication, and wasn't that an issue that many of you said comes up? You know, you talked about communication as one of the foxes that's out there. I think it's really relational distance and how do you overcome. So we're really talking about communication here. So the deeper your communication, the deeper you reveal yourself to one another, this, your sense of togetherness, your oneness, your mutuality, your intimacy will definitely increase. I think that's true at every level, spiritual, emotional, physical. And I would even say this, the greater your physical relationship will improve as your verbal intercourse improves. Verbal intercourse enhances sexual intercourse. There's a relationship there. A wise husband will touch his wife's mind before he touches her body. That's a C.J. Mahaney-ism that I think is really, really good. Some people will come saying they have sexual issues. Usually they're relational issues more than they are a physical sexual thing. It's a relationship problem that gets handled by a better relational intimacy depth. You guys have any questions or comments about that? Is this making sense to you, I guess, would be where I would go. I think sometimes I get off on this and just, is it connecting? Does this make sense at all?
Hey, John. Sorry, dude. What I mean, like for the wedding, for when you do your vow for better and worse, for sitting in the house, some bad men, we do that, but now the vows is doesn't mean nothing to some people. So
yeah,
that's what I said, no.
Okay.
But I meant yes. I do mean yes because I'm a Christian, but some people don't do that.
Well, I think it's better to not make a vow than to vow and not keep it. Mm-hmm. So you know, there's always a great seriousness in that. And, it's a battle to keep our marriage in a good place. We're gonna get to that in a little bit. But it will always be that way when two sinners come together who live in a cursed world. And we're not home yet. We're not in the new heaven and new earth, which you've been talking a lot about on Friday morning in our Second Peter Bible study. We don't have these issues anymore. But anyway, I just really want you to take seriously like the homework I gave last week. It was for some questions, I think, for husbands to ask their wives. And by the way, you don't have to do all those at one time. And while I'm thinking about it, the one I had that handed out today, there's like 36 questions for each of you to ask each other. Mm-hmm. Like I think it actually says they're like do three of them on a date night or something. So what I would suggest is you, husband picks three one time and the wife picks three the next time or two or whatever. So this is just a way to develop greater companionship, friendship, unity in marriages. I've added also to the relational intimacy part of this the word trust. So at the bottom of page 2, I love this definition of trust. Trust is being so convinced that you can rely on the integrity, the strength, character and faithfulness of another that you're willing to place yourself in his or her care. Trust is the foundation of a marriage. And you have to trust the other person. You will learn to trust them more when you know them at a deeper level and you're convinced of their integrity, their strength, their character, and faithfulness. I think trust enables us to be vulnerable with one another and to have those deep connections. And trust is built over time. And I think it's built through honesty and consistency. So trust, it's highly, highly important kind of thing. So be friends, be companions with one another. I found a little bit more on companionship and Being a Friend with Your Spouse from Paul Tripp, his book, What Did You Expect? Which, what a title for the book, you know, on marriage. What did you expect? Like last week, maybe as you, Lenny, talked about the unmet expectations or some of the foxes, like, we all have expectations and we get into it and it turns out some of those are unreal. He says that, he asks the question, is your marriage partner the best friend in your life, or has your dream of this kind of companionship evaporated? He says marriage really is a human covenant of companionship. God wasn't so much giving Adam a physical helper for the work in the garden as he was giving him a companion. And then he talks about the character. So the character and quality of the friendship between a husband and a wife always functions as an accurate measure of the health of their marriage. It is also an accurate barometer of trust. So the character and quality of the friendship between a husband and wife always functions as an accurate measure of the health of their marriage. It is also an accurate barometer of trust. When trust is present between two people, their appreciation and affection will grow. And as these things grow, friendship flourishes. That's my goal for this particular fox. Let's get him out of there and let's get that friendship back. Let's get that companionship back. Let's get that trust back. Let's get that togetherness, that oneness, that love, affection. And man, I'm here to tell you, your wife is going to be more in tune with the state of your relationship than you are, more than likely. Okay? In these marriages that I meet with, it's almost always a man who, like, I just didn't realize it. He's waking up to it, and he's really wanting to get things fixed now, but she's known it for 10 years and has tried. And so, anyway, heads up. I think God made women that way in a good way. We should actually look at that, men, husbands, as a good thing, that they're that sensitive to what's going on. Okay, any questions, comments on relational distance before we flip the page and get to selfishness?
I've got one comment. At the risk of... it's funny, Aiden and I were talking about, in the Screwtape Letters, there's this moment where they're talking about all these, you know, diabolical things that they use the way people are against them. And it's that the men will step forward and, like, what can I do? How can I help? And I'm gonna do this thing. I'm gonna do it by myself. And the wife would come along and say, how can I help? What can I do? And he's like, no, I'm doing this. It's fine, you know. But basically, it was like the man's mode of doing things was to try to do it by himself. The woman's looking for opportunities to help. And so he said, and in one beautiful moment, we get both people in the strength of doing things the way they're kind of wired, and they begin to look poorly at the other, as both of them look at the other as being selfish. And you know, I'm saying, like I'm just saying that whole not understanding the bent or the way of the other, it's not always just, I'm sure that there are many times, myself included, absolutely, where my wife could say, oh, you just didn't understand this word, but it also works the other way, where the wife doesn't understand something that men think is like, well, this is obvious. And it's a two-way street, and I think that's where it really hurts, you know, because we're both kind of going across purposes sometimes, and communication is the thing we need. So.
Yeah, we need to celebrate the way God's made us differently, yeah. But together we're complete. I think the world's attempt to bridge the difference between a man and a woman is what, a man's from Venus and a woman's from Mars. I never read it, or heard about it, but it was trying to explain that. And
not very good.
What's that?
It's not very good.
It's not very good. Okay. I didn't think it would be. It's not coming from a truth source.
No. Yeah.
Like the scripture. So to your point, David, and this is for the men in here. By the way, there's a companion book to this. I think in Excellent Wife, kind of the opposite of Complete Husband, I mean, it's for the woman, but
I think that's a different set.
Excellent Life is opposite of Exemplary Husband by Stuart Scott. Yeah, Exemplary Husband by Stuart Scott for the husband, and Excellent Life by Martha Peace is for them. That's it. But if you want to know more about what you're talking about, David, or any husband in here, there's a complete chapter in this book, The Complete Husband, which he describes a woman, or attempts to, for a man to be able to understand. This is who you're married to. It's good.
Oh.
Very good. When I first got, actually I think it was after we got married, I got a book called If Only He Knew by Gary Smalley. You better remember Gary Smalley.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
And Gary Smalley, I think he had some ideas and weren't right. Later in life he kind of got around to it, but the title of that book is really good, If Only He Knew. And it really was like one of these eye-openers for me, even though I had three sisters, one who's just younger than me and one who's just older. I think you know what a woman's like, guys. But anyway, there's some good resources out there. I'm not recommending If Only He Knew, but I did learn a lot from it. But Complete Husband I am recommending. So go for that one. Any other comments before we go on to selfishness?
Into another just fluidly, and the man can think about one thing, you know, they usually focus on one thing, and the knowledge that they have this spot that where they don't think about anything at all. My husband was doing that this morning, and you know, it's hard for women to understand that a man can be in a
neutral.
Yeah, in a neutral mode. Women are never that way.
Some people call it compartmentalizing.
Yeah.
Like, and there's a strength to that. Like, if something bad happens over here, you've got to just, if something needs to be done, you can
just focus on it.
Well, how can you not, how does this not impact you? Well,
I remember one time I was watching my brother with his kids, and they wanted some attention to two little boys. He was watching this police show, and he was really into it. They started fighting right in front of the television set. He got up and stood on the couch so he could see the TV.
Guys, you got other stories? You got other stories? Highlighting the difference between a man and a woman? Okay, let's go to selfishness. Page 3, second, fox that gets into the vineyard. Lou Priolo says, I can tell you without any fear of contradiction that the root cause of virtually all enduring marriage conflicts is selfishness. That is a pretty tight comment, shut and tight. I mean, that's really... I don't doubt him. He's gone now. Died a couple years ago. That the man who wrote Complete Husband. He probably had 45 years of counseling. So I don't doubt him at all. I think that's huge. Selfishness is a huge thing. I found this quote from Richard Baxter that I thought was really good. Man's fall was his turning from God to himself. That's a selfish thing. And his regeneration consisteth is one of those archaic words, but I didn't want to take it out. That's the way they talked. In the turning of him from himself to God and the mortifying of self-love. Great quote. Paul Tripp says, God's goal is that your marriage would be a major tool in his wise and loving hands to rescue you from claustrophobic self-worship and form you into a person who lives for nothing smaller than his kingdom, his righteousness, and his glory. And I think all of us would agree that marriage is a major tool that God uses in our sanctification and becoming like Christ. So just on the subject of selfishness, how do we put selfishness off and what do we put on? So I wanted to look at some scripture, and if you guys would get your Bibles out, we'll look at these. Somebody have Galatians 2:20?
I got it. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me.
A profound verse of scripture. And Paul says, I'm crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I that lives, but Christ lives in me. This is what the Christian life consists of, is not living our own life, but living the cruciform, the crucified life. I think the model here is Christ who loved me and gave himself for me. That's the model. Giving, not taking. 2 Corinthians 5:15, which I think is a memory verse for all of us. I remember it was maybe 12 or 15 years ago. I was actually watching Paul Tripp do some counseling teaching, and I remember this verse just like, ooh, I get it now, what this verse is saying. 2 Corinthians 5:15 says, and he died for all, that's Christ, that those who live should no longer live for themselves. And that just jumped out at me. Christ died that those who live should no longer live for themselves. That means we were living for ourselves at one time, and now those of us who are in Christ, we should no longer be living for ourselves. The contrast that is, but for him, we should live for him who died for them and rose again. I think it's a profound marriage verse. So what does it look like to live for Christ? Well, it's not to live for ourselves, but to live for him. And to live for him is to be a giver. That is what Paul wrote in Ephesians 5 to us, as to we husbands. We're to love our wife like Christ loved the church. He gave himself for the church. Unselfish living. Matthew 20, actually 26 through 28, if you guys want to turn there. And somebody want to read that for us. Matthew 20, 26 through 28. Some good readers in here.
It shall not be so among you, but whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give him his life as a ransom for many.
Yeah, Jesus didn't come to be served, but to serve and to give. Again, we have the giving. He gave, giving. That's where greatness is at. So if you desire to become great, be a servant, be a slave. Paul said, I'm a bond servant, slave of Christ, galley slave of Christ. They're the ones that were down in the bottom of the ship doing the rowing, the least. That's where greatness is at. I think that's true in marriage. We need to serve one another, not be served. And that's our natural state. We want people to serve us. Our life in Christ is different than that. Matthew 23:11, I've got that there. But he who is greatest among you shall be your servant. Another reference to that. Luke 9:23. Which people have asked me, not asked me, I told myself, but a few people asked me, what's a key marriage verse? Luke 9:23, although it says nothing about marriage, is one of the most important marriage verses there is out there because it's a call to discipleship. Luke 9:23, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself. That's the opposite of selfishness. Let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. Taking up your cross is a sign of total commitment, of surrender, and doing that consistently day after day, denying yourself. Why do I say that's a good marriage verse? If you have two people who are doing this, you're going to have a dynamite marriage. I will guarantee you. The greater your all-in as a disciple and living that out, both of you, wow. The more you deny yourself and follow Christ, the better marriage you will have. That's why I think this is a key marriage verse. It's just a key verse for anybody walking the Christian life that's in union with Christ. So, if you're all in on that, I think you will see your marriage reap the benefits of it. 1 Corinthians 13, you guys know verses 4 through 7, that talks about 15 different descriptions of love. And one of those descriptions of love says that love does not seek its own. Love does not seek its own. Or you could say doesn't insist on its own way. So that's what we put on, is love, which does not seek its own, doesn't insist on its own way. Romans 12:10, another one, I didn't have this one down on your sheet, but it talks about giving preference to one another. Romans 12:10 is, most of the rest of chapter 12 of Romans is about commands to the church. And one of those is be kindly affectionate to one another in brotherly love, in honor, preferring one another. I think you can translate that to a marriage as well. You give preference to your mate, you give preference to your spouse in any way you can. So on page 4, love is being more concerned with what I can give than with what I can get. Selfishness is being more concerned with what I can get than with what I can give. The cure for selfishness is self-denial and love. Love is giving others what they need without the primary motive of getting some temporal reward. Real love gives without expecting anything in return. Real love does not need to be requited in order to keep on loving. I noticed that, the word primary motive of getting some temporal reward. I think love should always be giving others what they need without desiring a temporary reward. What often happens is you do get a reward, right? But that's not the reason you do it. You love someone because you're supposed to, because it's coming from your heart, and that's your primary motive, not because you're going to get something from it. I think that's where some things sometimes will happen in a marriage is, I'll tell on us a little bit. Guy wants to have physical relationships with his wife, so he starts doing some things, and the wife says, "What do you want?" You know what I mean? You can kind of tell, like he's all of a sudden being attentive. And does he want a temporary reward, or is he giving attention to his wife because he is loving her as Christ loves the church? Hope I'm making sense. You can expand that to a lot of different things. So, love is giving. Selfishness is taking. And so I asked the question of all of us, are you more of a giver or a taker? So if you have a marriage where you have two takers, you got conflict. You got war. It's a movie a long time ago. It's a terrible movie. Do not go and watch it. The War of the Roses. It's a bad, bad movie. But it was two selfish people who were doing everything they could to self-destruct. If you have a marriage where you have one really great giver and one big taker, you've got a really lopsided situation. You've got one spouse who is really enduring a situation, who is being obedient out of love for the Lord, desire to please the Lord, and is definitely not looking for a temporary reward, but has made their ambition in life, what Paul says, to be pleasing to God. And that happens. You have a couple where they're both great givers, you're having a great time being married. You can't wait to have more marriage time. So, what would a marriage look like if the husband and wife pursued excellence in giving to one another? You guys just describe that for a little bit, or think about that for a little bit. What would that look like? Give me some answers here.
There'd be a lot of revealing and less concealing, for sure. Trying to outdo one another and showing love to each other.
Outdo one another and showing love, yeah. I think it's a beautiful thing. I think it's a sweet thing. I think it's this is a true, I've come to this conclusion. I think it's the greatest witness for Christ that you can possibly present to people. You want to be a great witness for Jesus Christ? Have a great marriage. Period. I really think that. That settles it, right? That's how can two sinners get along and love each other like this? Christ, the gospel. So I just think a marriage where you have two people who are excelling and giving to one another, who are trying to outdo one another and loving each other. I think it's just a powerful witness. It'll be a great influence on others. I think it is a qualification for leadership in the church. It talks about a man must be able to manage his household well. I think there has to be a harmony in the home, a unity in the home. There's an attractiveness to good marriages. Great marriages bring credibility to the couple involved, brings influence, and it's just a great witness for the Lord. So I think that's what it looks like. There's a harmony, there's a unity, there's a sweetness, there's an attraction. There's a blessing in a home like that, and selfishness will undermine that. Giving love will build that marriage up. So just a concluding comment that I thought would be good on the area of selfishness. The more you love God and your neighbor, the less selfish or sinful you will be. The more you love God, the more you love your neighbor, the less selfish or sinful you will be. Selfishness and sin are just, selfishness is the seed, the root of all sin. I want that. For me.
Tim Keller has a quote that I wrote down from the Meaning of Marriage that I thought was really good. And it says, to be loved but not known is comforting, but superficial. And to be known but not loved is our greatest fear. But to be fully known and truly loved is, well, a lot like being loved by God.
Right? Wow. That is really, really good. Very good. Anybody else comments on selfishness?
What advice would you give for couple that's probably living a selfish marriage, and then one of them is convicted about it. But it seems to work best if they're both going to be unselfish together, right? But the one is convicted that they need to be less selfish, but they're afraid that if I'm giving, probably the wife is going to think that, and my husband's selfish, then I'm just going to take advantage of it.
We'll be taking advantage of.
And how's that going to work? So
she's not yet unselfish. She's not yet thinking outside of that temporal rope, right?
Yeah.
Like,
so
if
even
you're
in
still
that,
worried about
even
what
in
you're
that, you're being selfish.
Yeah. Right, because you're still worried about what you're losing.
Yeah, you used the word afraid, fear.
Yeah.
So
mm-hmm.
the counsel would be, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid of man. They might take advantage of you. Probably will.
Mm-hmm.
Who should you fear? God. I want to please God, so I'm going to obey. Even if it means I don't get any temporal reward back, I don't get it. It's, I'm giving everything, and I'm not getting anything.
If,
that's
if the
God's
thought
call.
That crosses your mind is it won't be fair.
It won't be fair. It's not
then
fair.
You're still
not
selfish.
Fair.
This isn't what I signed up for.
In the, I mean, in the fact that marriage is supposed to, in a Christian marriage, we're supposed to be imaging to the world the relationship between Jesus and his bride. Okay? And, you know, in the upper room, you know, it talks about Jesus takes off his robe and he starts to wash the disciples' feet. And the crazy thing is to think, oh, wait, one of them should have been washing his feet, like, way before this, most likely. But they've been jockeying for position this whole time, thinking about which of us is going to be the greatest. If he'd have asked them, who do you all think should be washing my feet? They all would have pointed to somebody and say, that guy, that guy, that guy. You know, they probably had this pecking order arranged in their mind about how things should be, and never crossed their mind that Jesus would do this and start washing their feet. And I also love the fact that then, of course, what he does is says, he doesn't say, now do this for me. He says, now do this one for another. So he's like setting, he's setting his expectation for that. But I you know, it was earlier in this class when I was thinking about the fact that, oh, one of them should have been washing his feet earlier. Like, this should have already happened. But because they're all thinking, I'm assuming that it hasn't crossed their mind because, well, I'm not the lowest person here, so I should be the one to do it. And we have to risk that. We have to say no. And especially now that we have the illustration from our Lord. Do it one for another.
Yeah, I think there's a great reward for somebody like you're talking about, David, that does it anyway,
mm-hmm.
overcomes the fear. And perhaps that is the example that will bring the other spouse, in your case you're talking about probably the wife, but bring the husband to the place where he recognizes his own sinfulness, selfishness, possibly, maybe not. But I think the motivation has to always be, I'm going to obey the Lord, whatever the cost. That's what Luke 9:23 is talking about. And I think that's a dangerous place for that husband to place his wife in, but he doesn't see it, obviously. Yeah, I think overcoming the fear and making the greater motivation, what Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5:9, I make it my ambition to be pleasing to him. What would please the Lord here? Yep, I'm going to be taken advantage of. It's not going to be fair.
I think there's a level of fear, but I think there's also a level of resentment. Because you kind of alluded to that, like, well, he's doing stuff. What does he want? Like,
yeah.
He's
yeah.
not doing this because he cares.
Exactly.
He's doing this because he wants something, and
yeah.
I resent that about him.
Yeah.
And I think it's a similar example of, well, if I start sacrificing, I'm going to be taken advantage of, and he's still not going to do
mm-hmm.
his end of the bargain. And I mean, your question, what does it look like if they're giving? It looks the opposite if they're not giving. It looks like resentment and and fear and disgust in the relationship.
Yep.
Which is not good.
So taking advantage of, gonna feel she's gonna feel used, unloved. That's the advice, I think, scripturally speaking. And it doesn't, nothing about that situation keeps her from fulfilling her marriage vows, for better or for worse, and wanting to love and cherish and be faithful through the end. Other questions, other comments? What other advice would you give this hypothetical situation?
I think there's always the problem with expectations of each other. You know, that sometimes we're afraid to really verbalize. And so that leads to misunderstanding and the feeling of being used or taken for granted.
Mm-hmm.
And that, you know, how do you form healthy expectations?
And we are going to talk about later under one of the foxes down the road here of expecting your spouse to fulfill all of your wants and needs, and that everything you really want can be found in Christ, but we're looking for it in our spouse. So there's, you can have that end of things as well. I think the woman at the well in John 4 will be our text on that. Like, she went through five men and she was with her sixth one and still wasn't getting what she was looking for. And Christ said, "Here I am. You drink of me, the water I give you, you'll never thirst again. You'll be complete." So
I think what you said, John, earlier about how their like the relationship with their Lord is really indicative of their relationship with their spouse. So if they're unwilling to give or to give a great cost in their marriage, they're often unwilling, there's a piece of them that they're unwilling to give to the Lord to or to surrender to the Lord. So there's often that parallel of if they're really walking with the Lord at great cost, and even spiritually, then they're usually willing to do that in their marriage.
Great point. It's true. That's why I think it's the key marriage, a key marriage verse.
Yeah.
Total in, total surrender. Okay, I don't think we're going to get to coasting, complacency, and inattention today anyway. Which is just all right. That'll be for next week. Okay, anybody have any other comments or questions for them?
No, I think one thing that I think it is good to remind that wife of is there is an eternal reward that is good to look forward to as well. I'm serving the Lord, and we talk about this employment, working for the Lord, not as man pleasers, but, and there's a sense in which, as a wife who with a selfish husband or a husband with a selfish wife, you are loving her or loving him in a way that pleases the Lord, and is, you do get a spiritual a reward someday that will be totally worth every sacrifice that we make, and that's true in all of life, and it's also true in marriage too. So that's a good. You may not get the short-term, you know, reciprocation of,
yep,
of your love and sacrifice, but the Lord sees it and it honors Him, and He will reward
that. I'll tell you that some of the best husbanding and wifing, or wife spouse, either side, are in those kinds of relationships where I'm like, wow, that person is really living out their vows. They are really, they're surrendered. They're all in. It's a cost for them to do what they're doing, but I really respect and admire people that are in that kind of unbalanced marriage that stick with it and live through it and have a certain sense of joy. They overcome the resentment or bitterness of not getting what all of us want, right? And it's great when you get it, and it should be there from each other. But those are husbands that I've talked to that I really, really respect, wives that I know who are in this, that's admirable. It's commendable. I think it will have that eternal reward that you're talking about.
John, I think too, if you, in scripture, and I'm thinking of Joseph, what he went through with his brothers, it wasn't fair that he got thrown in jail. It wasn't fair that he became a slave in Egypt. You know, Daniel, it wasn't fair for him to be thrown into the lion's den. But, and I'm quoting from Quieting the Noise of Soul, it says, it doesn't have to be fair, but you still have to do what is right, and you have to be sweet about it. So there's a qualifier there too, that you can still do it with the wrong attitude.
Yeah, exactly. I was tracking real well until you said you gotta be sweet about it. It's true. Okay, see you next time.